Found in John 21, verses 8 through 14. And the title of this morning's message is Unlicensed Fishermen. Unlicensed Fishermen. And we're going to begin, with the story of two young boys who were out fishing one day when suddenly, out of nowhere, the game warden appeared and asked to see their fishing license. Well, immediately, one of the two boys threw down his fishing rod and took off running with the warden hot on his heels. Well, the boy probably would have outrun the older man, but he tripped on a rock, and the warden caught him and again demanded to see his fishing license. To his amazement, the boy pulled out a valid fishing license, and he said, "Son, you must be dumber than a box of rocks. You don't have to run from the game warden if you have a valid license." Boy, so I may be dumb, but the kid with no license is probably home by now. Yeah. It's more interesting and cute than it is funny, but it does get you thinking about unlicensed fishermen, doesn't it? Well, 2 weeks ago we saw, before the Lord Jesus Christ died, he told the 11 apostles that he would meet them in Galilee after he rose from the dead. When he didn't show up in the time that they thought he should show up, well, they gave up on him. And as we saw in our scripture reading, they went back to their fishing business. But they didn't catch anything that night. So, as we saw, when the Lord showed up, he gave them a little fishing advice, didn't he? Tell you what, let's begin in verse 4, even if you were here for the scripture reading, to get at least a little bit of the context. John 21 and verse 4. Hang on a second. Yeah, let me get the microphone fixed here that I broke. John 21:4. But when the morning was now come, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples knew not that it was Jesus. Then Jesus saith to them, "Children, have you any meat? Did you catch any fish?" They answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the ship, and ye shall find." They cast, therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes. Therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, the apostle John, saith unto Peter, "It is the Lord." Now when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he girded his fisher's coat unto him, for he was naked, and he did cast himself into the sea. And the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land, but as it were 200 cubits, dragging the net with the fishes. Now, the first thing I want you to notice this morning is the difference between Peter and John. John was the first one to figure out that this stranger on the shore was the Lord Jesus Christ. I think that shows that he was on the perceptive side. But while John was the first to figure out that it was the Lord, Peter was the first to do something about it, the first to act, by jumping into the sea and swimming out to get to the Lord. I think that that shows that Peter was, shall we say, on the impulsive side. If you need further proof of that, do you remember what happened when the Lord appeared to the 12 walking on the water? When Peter saw him, in your first cross reference now, remember what he said to the Lord? In Matthew 14:28, Lord, he said, if it be thou, bid me come out unto thee on the water. And the next thing you know, he's impulsively stepping out of the boat in the middle of this ferocious storm to get to the Lord. Here in John 21, he sees the Lord on the shore. Once he knows who it is, jumps into the sea and he starts swimming to get to the Lord, while the Apostle John and the other disciples are more cautiously rowing the boat to get to the Lord. I think what you're seeing here, folks, is how the Lord calls all kinds of people with all kinds of different personalities, and he can use them all to his glory. I mean, some of you who will remain nameless are probably a little more impulsive, like Peter. And some of the rest of you may be a little more cautious, like John. But God can use you, just like he used Peter and John. So don't be wishing you were like some other Christian. That's what Christians often do. If you make yourself available to the Lord, he can use you. It is still true that the greatest ability is availability. God can use that more than any other ability, folks. Now, you'll remember when the Lord called Peter and John way back in the beginning of his ministry, he told them to quit fishing and he would make them what? Fishers of men. Now, how many of you think he just made them fishers of men and not you? Yeah, folks, it's our job too, to catch men, so to speak, by leading them to the Lord. The Lord says, you catch them and I'll clean them. Did you ever hear that one? I like that one. You catch them, I'll clean them from their sins. Now, I got to tell you, I've been fishing probably hundreds of times in my 59 years. I have to keep saying that, so after 60 I'll be quiet. I've been fishing hundreds of times, and I got to tell you, there are times where, just like here, you catch nothing. And that's really disappointing, especially in the days like when my dad and I would drive 600 miles to get to Minnesota to go fishing, and it wasn't any better fishing than it is here. Whenever that used to happen, when we'd drive all the way up there and we wouldn't catch anything, they would always say the same thing. Oh, you should have been here last week. Last week, they were jumping in the boat. Did you ever hear that expression, jumping in the boat? I used to think that that was just an expression until last week, or the week before, I guess it was, when a lost soul jumped into the boat at Berean Bible Society. A 53-year-old man came in off the street and told me his story. And it was a hard one. A year ago, he got shot in the chest twice during an armed robbery, a carjacking. They took his car. He recovered from that, only to be told he had stage 4 lung cancer of some sort. I forget where. And he's decided he's not going to fight it. He's just going to die at age 53. And I got to tell you, you never saw a soul who listened to the gospel more intently than this man whose name is Kurt. And you never saw a man who received Christ any more readily than than Kurt did that day. He knew where he saw Bible driving down the road. Brim Bible Societies. I got to stop in there and find out about my eternal soul. Pray for him. Last Sunday when I spoke at Pastor Kevin Sadler's church in West Bend, he came to church. He's got a lot of Roman Catholic baggage, but Ray Seiler helped him financially. Poor guy's homeless, and mostly because his wife's living with her new boyfriend, and he doesn't feel like going home to live there, and I can't say as I blame him. But I'm hoping that the spiritual things we shared with him and the financial help that Ray gave him, folks, is going to keep him coming to Kevin's church and learning the Word of God. Because, back in your Bible now in verse 8, we have an illustration of what we're supposed to do after we catch men. Because you see, after the fish were caught, they had to be guided to the shore, didn't they? Isn't that what it says there at the end of verse 8? They were dragging the net with the fishes as they were rowing the boat to the shore. You see, folks, after men are saved, they have to be taught the Word of God in order to guide them to glory. Do you remember what Paul said about that in your next reference? 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4? Paul said that God will have all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The truth of the mystery and God's rightly divided Word. You see, it's not enough just to lead someone to the Lord. You have to establish them in the faith. And the only message that does that is the one we read about in your next reference in Romans 16:25, where Paul prays, "Now to him that is of power to establish you, according to my gospel, the preaching of Christ according to the revelation of the mystery." That's the message that has to be used to establish people after we lead them to Christ. And that is your job as much as it is catching men. Because if you don't do it, nobody else will. Nobody else can. Listen, there's a lot of Christians that know the gospel and can catch men, but there's very few of you. You who know how to establish believers, guide them through their lives to get them to glory, and in a more comfortable fashion than what they would without your guidance. So you keep catching them, let the Lord clean them, and then you teach them. All right, now, verse 8 ends with the apostles dragging the fish to the shore, right? Verse 9 says, "As soon then as they were come to land, they saw a fire of coals there, and fish laid thereon, and bread." Now, when it says they were dragging the fishes to the shore, and when they came to the land, well, the indication is they made it to the land with the fishes, right? Now, I point that out because I believe that's different than what happened the first time the Lord gave them some fishing advice back in Luke chapter 5 when he first called them to follow him. When he first called them to be fishers of men, look at your next reference in Luke 5, 6 and 7. In Luke 5, 6, they enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break, and they filled both the ships so that they began to sink. Now, they didn't sink, but they began to sink. Why do you think they didn't sink? What do you do when all of a sudden your boat's so heavy that you start sink? Well, if you're a fishing boat, you start pitching the fish over the side. No load of fish is worth the price of an expensive ship, folks. So I believe as I read that passage in Luke 5, I don't think they ever got the fish to the shore. So how come they were able to get the fish to the shore here? This is a repeat of that miracle, remember? We talked about that already. Well, look back at verse 8 in your Bible. Did you notice that it says that the disciples came ashore in a little ship? Let's read the beginning of verse 8 again. The other disciples, Peter's jumped in the water, but the other disciples came in a little ship. That's not the ship they went fishing in, folks. Look back at verse 3 across the page in your Bible. In John 21, verse 3, Simon Peter saith unto them, I go a-fishing. They say unto him, we also go with thee. They went forth and entered into a ship immediately. And that night they caught nothing. Do you see anything there about it being a little ship? So later on, when it says a little ship, we're talking about another ship here, folks. And as I understand it, it's hard to know exactly how fishing was done in those days, but they obviously had a little ship that they would tow behind the big ship to maybe help them spread the big drag nets around or whatever. All I know is this. Here in John 21, a little ship got this tremendous load of fish to the shore. And back in chapter 5 of Luke, a big ship almost sunk with that load of fish. So I look at that and think, and maybe you don't think there's anything symbolic about that, but I do. I think there's something symbolic about the ability to get a huge lot of fish to shore in a little boat that just about sunk a bigger one. Folks, obviously the fish were a picture or a type of the men that the apostles were supposed to be catching as fishers of men, right? So they were pictures of the men that they were supposed to catch and bring safely to the shore of the kingdom. That's the idea. Not just catch them, bring them all the way to the kingdom. I think the bigger ship in Luke 5 was a picture of the whole nation of Israel. And when the apostles couldn't get the fish ashore, when they were part of that big ship, I think that's a picture of how they couldn't get men to the shore of the kingdom as long as they were part of that big, apostate, unbelieving nation of the people of Israel. But here in this chapter, we see them get out of the big ship into a little ship. Get away from the unbelief that was hindering God's work there. Once they did that, they were able to get the fish to shore. Don't forget, it was unbelief that had them back in this big ship to begin with, wasn't it? Remember we said, the Lord said that He'd meet them there. He didn't show up. They gave up on Him in unbelief. And they're back in that big ship. Back identifying themselves with any other Jew in that big nation. Unbelief will always do that for you. Keep you from getting any kind of fruit in your ministry. Now, did you know that originally the Lord Jesus Christ wanted to use that whole nation of Israel to catch men? That was His original plan. Do you remember what Peter said in your next reference? Acts 4, 10 and 11. In Acts 4, 10 and 11, Peter's talking to the religious leaders in Israel. And he says to them, Jesus Christ is the stone which was set at naught of you builders. And this stone has become the cornerstone, the head of the corner. Israel's leaders were supposed to accept Jesus Christ as the cornerstone and then build the kingdom church on that cornerstone by catching men and adding them to the church. That was God's plan for the people of Israel. Instead, what did the nation do through their leaders? Well, look at your next reference in Matthew 21, 42, and 43. The stone which the builders, the leaders in Israel, rejected, the same has become the head of the corner anyway. God wasn't going to let their unbelief keep him from building the kingdom church. Therefore, the Lord said to these religious leaders, the kingdom of God is going to be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. And you know what nation he was talking about. He was talking about the nation of that little flock of followers that were following him around. Look at your next reference, Luke 12, 32. The Lord said to his followers, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He's going to take it away from those unbelieving builders and give it to you to build the kingdom church. He gave them the job of catching men and building the kingdom church by guiding them safely to the shore of the kingdom. They weren't able to do that in Luke 5 as part of that big ship nation. It wasn't until here they left the big ship, left the nation, got into the little ship, the little flock, and they were able to get the men to shore. Isn't that what happened at Pentecost? Look at your next reference, Acts 2:41 and 4:4. At Pentecost there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Then in chapter 4 it says, many believed, and the number of the men was, of men alone, they just counted, you know, the head of the family, about 5,000. Hey, I'd call that a boatload of converts, wouldn't you? A boatload. Get it? All right. But now, look back at verse 8 in your Bible. Did you notice it says that they were not far from land? Beginning of verse 8, the other disciples came in a little ship, for they were not far from land. Listen. That's a picture of Israel's position since the Lord got there. Since the Lord started preaching, they were not far from the kingdom. Isn't that what he said right from the beginning? Look at your next reference. Matthew 4:17, Jesus began to preach and say what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is way off. Nowhere near. No, he says it's at hand. It's at hand. The kingdom's at hand. The shore is within reach. For those 3 years of his ministry, it was true of Israel what the Lord said to that Jew in your next reference in Mark 12, 34. He says, thou art not far from the kingdom of God. Just like the apostles here, not far from the land, not far from the shore. Now, once they reached the shore, they found the Lord had cooked them a meal. And to do that, he had to build a fire of coals, didn't he? Now, there's a reason he met Peter with a fire of coals. But it ain't the reason the commentaries all think. The commentaries all think that the Lord wanted to remind Peter that when he denied him 3 times, he was standing around a fire of coals. Look at your next reference. The commentaries all point out John 18, verses 18 to 25. The servants made a fire of coals, and Peter stood with them, stood with the unbelievers, not with the Lord, who was busy getting tried and crucified. And he warmed himself by this fire with the unbelievers, and they said, aren't thou also one of his disciples? And he denied it. So the commentaries say, yeah, when Peter gets to the shore here, the Lord's built this fire of coals so that he can dig it in to Peter. You know, you denied me 3 times. But what did we learn when we studied this passage a few weeks ago? Listen, Jesus Christ, they all forsook him and fled when he went to get arrested, it said. But we saw he wasn't upset with them. He wasn't angry with them. He had forgiven them. And to show them that, he repeats this miracle here that he used when he first called them to follow him. It was his way of saying, all right, yeah, you forsook me and fled, but we're just going to start over from the beginning. We're going to start over from square one. So personally, I don't think that's why the Lord met Peter and the other apostles with a fire of coals to dig it in. I think this fire of coals has more to do with what you read in Song of Solomon 8 and verse 6, your next reference. In Song of Solomon 8:6, jealousy is cruel as the grave. The coals thereof, the coals of jealousy, are what? They're coals of fire. If you've ever been jealous, you know. Which hath a most vehement flame. Listen, coals of fire symbolize jealousy. That verse says so. And did you know that's what God was doing to Israel with the apostles? Provoking them to jealousy. Did you know that? Do you remember Moses predicted that this was what would happen? Look at your next reference, Deuteronomy 32:21. Speaking of Israel, Moses says, this is God speaking through Moses, I will move Israel to jealousy with those who are not a people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. And you know what nation he was planning to use to make Israel jealous, don't you? Look at your next reference. Peter was writing to the Lord's little flock of followers in 1 Peter 2:9 and 10, and he says, you are a holy nation, who in time past were not a people, but now you're the people of God. These are the people that God's going to use to provoke Israel to jealousy, folks. And listen, it worked. When the apostles brought 3,000 people to Christ, then 5,000 people to the shore of the kingdom. It provoked the nation of Israel to jealousy, folks. Just like Moses predicted it would. Just like this fire of coals here is symbolizing. Now notice what the meal was that was being cooked there on the fire of coals back in your Bible in verse 9. There were fish there laid on and bread. Now, fish and bread, loaves and fish. Does that remind you of the meal that was served to the 5,000 back when the Lord blessed the fish and the loaves and fed 5,000 people? Remember when we studied that passage, we said that miracle was a type of the kingdom of heaven. Did you know that? First of all, the Jews had all they could want to eat, and then they had baskets left over for the Gentiles. Just like we see pictured in your next reference, Matthew 15:27. The Gentiles were dogs, remember? And the Lord told the Gentile, the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the master's table. You see that pictured in the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. The Jews had plenty to eat, baskets left over for the Gentiles. So that miracle was a picture of the kingdom. This miracle is too, getting to the shore, getting to the kingdom. You know that because of your next reference. I heard you turn your sheet over. I heard you sigh a sigh of relief and say, boy, it's a hot day and he doesn't have a full sheet on the back this week like he usually does. Luke 22:29-30, what did the Lord tell the apostles? He says, I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father appointed me, that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom. Eating with the Lord there is a picture of being with him in the kingdom. And that's what eating with the Lord here on the seashore was, a picture of being with the Lord. They made it to the shore. They're with Christ in the kingdom. You see more of it as we read on in your Bible now in verse 10. Verse 10 says, Jesus saith unto them, Bring of the fish which ye have now caught. Now, if the Lord sent them out to be fishers of men, and then they come back and they've brought men, or fish, I should say, and this meal is a picture of the kingdom, well, when the Lord says, Bring me the fish you caught, what you're seeing is the Lord in the kingdom saying, Bring me the men you've caught. Bring them to me. Present them here before me. You know what that reminds me of? In your next reference, the psalmist talks about the same thing, but he uses a different imagery. Psalm 126, verse 6. You know this verse. He that goeth forth bearing precious seed shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. Do you ever sing Bringing in the Sheaves? How many sang Bringing in the Sheaves? Raise your hand. There you go. You know what sheaves are? The farmer goes out to sow wheat, and in harvest time he gathers the wheat into bundles that were called sheaves. And then he brings them in. The psalmist was talking about sowing wheat and gathering it, and that was a type of gathering men into the kingdom. Look what when the Lord returns, look at your next reference. Look what's going to happen in Matthew 13:30. Matthew 13:30, he said, the Lord says, gather together first the tares, the weeds, the unbelievers, bind them into bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into bundles is the ellipsis. Gather the wheat into my barn. You see the picture there? He's talking about people. Gather the believers into sheaves. Gather them into the barn of the kingdom. Well, he's saying the same here, using the imagery of fish. Bring all the fish you caught. Present them before me. In verse 9, or verse 10, I'm sorry. And the imagery continues in verse 11. Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of great fishes. This is how you know they landed them all. Simon Peter went up, drew the net to land full of great fishes, 153. And for all there were so many, yet was not the net broken. Now, you can't help but notice when you read that verse that we're told exactly how many fish were caught that day. And every commentary you pick up, everybody and his brother is trying to figure out some symbolism to that number. What does 153 stand for? And you'd think, well, if anybody's going to come up with a symbol for it, it's going to be Pastor Rick because he sees a symbol under every rock. But listen, there is nothing symbolic about that number. At least not that I know of. But there is a significance to the fact that the fish are numbered. You see, after they got to the shore being a picture of the kingdom, then they were able to know the exact number that made it to the shore, that made it to the kingdom. You see, the exact number of saved people in any dispensation is not known until we get to our final destination, right? I hope that makes you feel a little better about the people that maybe died that you weren't too sure about. Visiting Luana in the hospital, we got to talking about salvation. I told her about the man who trusted Christ, and she said, you know, I sometimes wonder about, you know, she mentioned a couple people who died, and I wonder if they ever came to know the Lord. Well, I didn't want to give her false hope, but I said, you know, she might have read a gospel tract. Years ago, the gospel was a whole lot more clearly taught in churches and on the radio than it is today. I was telling Jim and Jenny before church, when my grandmother died, I was looking through her religious papers, and when, you know, around the turn of the 20th century, 1903 or something, I was looking at her religious papers, and the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ died for their sins, was so clear. So again, I'm not trying to give you false hope. Your next reference in 2 Timothy 2:19 says, the Lord knows them that are His. He knows. But you and I, we're not going to find out the exact number till we get to glory. So don't be beating yourself up about people that you want. Well, were they saved? Were they? Give the gospel as faithfully, as clearly as you can, and leave the rest to the Lord. That's all you can do. Now you'll notice that even with 153 fish in this net, and listen, it says they were big fish. I mean, that's a lot of weight. If let's say there are 10 pounders, what's 153 times 10? That's a lot of fish in that net. And yet the net didn't break. Now you compare that to what happened the first time when the Lord called the apostles in your next reference in Luke 5, verse 6. They enclosed a great multitude of fishes and their net break. So how could it broke there and not here? Well, did you ever wonder what the Lord meant in your next reference when He talked about something else breaking? Look at Matthew 9:17. In Matthew 9:17, the Lord said, neither do men put new wine into old bottles, else the bottles break. And the wine runneth out, and the bottles perish, but they put new wine into new bottles, and both are preserved. What's that all about? Well, do you remember what happened on the day of Pentecost when the apostles were filled with the Spirit? What did men say about them in your next reference? In Acts 2, 4 to 13, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost in verse 4. Later on it says, the people were amazed, saying one to another, these men are full of what? Baloney? No, they're full of new wine. Didn't the Lord tell a parable about new wine? Sure He did. That parable was saying you can't put the new wine of the Holy Spirit into the old bottles of the old leaders, the old nation. Because if you do, the leaders will break. And the Spirit will run out. You got to put the new wine of the Spirit into new bottles. The new bottles of these apostles. Because the little flock, they're not going to break. The Spirit's not going to run out. Now you're probably thinking, what do you mean the Spirit's going to run out? Well folks, you've heard me say many times, at Pentecost, not everybody filled with the Spirit was saved. Not everybody filled with the Spirit will say. Look at your next reference. Hebrews 6, 4 to 6. The writer says, it's impossible for those who were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. He's talking about the people at Pentecost. It's impossible for them if they fall away to renew them again to repentance. Those guys, not all of them were saved, folks. The ones that fall away could not be renewed. The Holy Spirit ran out on them. See the picture there? At Pentecost, men were filled with the new wine of the Spirit. But they needed good leaders to guide them to the shore of the kingdom. So God put the Spirit in the new bottles of the apostles. They didn't break. And the Spirit-filled believers were preserved. But listen to If the apostles were still working like they were in chapter 5 of Luke in that big apostate nation, the net broke in that instance. Spirit-filled fish were lost if they'd have kept in that nation. Now the 11, they're part of this little flock, this little ship. The Spirit-filled fish, they're guided safely to the kingdom. All right, that's the hard part. We're getting toward the end, and here's the easy part. Look at verse 12 in your Bible. In verse 12, Jesus said to them, come and dine. And none of the disciples dared ask Him, who art thou? Knowing that it was the Lord. What a gracious invitation. Come and dine. But now you compare that to what we read, what was said way back at the beginning of the Lord's ministry in your next reference. In John 1:45 and 46, Philip said, "We've found the Christ. We have found him of whom Moses and the law did write, Jesus of Nazareth." And look what he says. Didn't say come and dine, did he? He said come and see. You see, in the beginning of the Lord's ministry, they had to come and see the Lord. At the end of his ministry, they were invited, "Now come and dine with me." During the four Gospels, Israel was invited to come and see the Lord, and they gave him a good look. At Pentecost, the believers were invited, "Come and dine with me." They couldn't be invited to dine with him until they knew he was the Lord. Did they know he was the Lord here in verse 12 in your Bible? Jesus said to him, to them, "Come and dine." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who art thou?" knowing it was the Lord. The ones who came and saw and realized who he was, they said, "Yeah, he's the Christ." And don't forget, that's all they had to believe in those days to be saved, was Jesus is the Christ. So he could invite them, "Come and dine with me." In verse 13, back in your Bible now, "Jesus then cometh and taketh bread and gave it to them, and the fish likewise." And verse 14 goes on to say, "Now this is the third time he showed himself." Now wait a minute. Did you notice anything missing in verse 13? When you sit down to have a meal, you notice anything missing in verse 13? What didn't the Lord do? Look at your next reference in John 6 and verse 11. When he fed the 5,000, it says he took the loaves and he gave thanks. He did what you do when you sit down and have a meal. He gave thanks. Well, how come he didn't give thanks here? Well, this, folks, is a type of the kingdom. In the kingdom, Christ is going to be glorified. In the kingdom, Jesus Christ is going to be receiving thanks from people, not giving it. Amen. That's the final proof. No, the next verse is the final proof. We're talking about the kingdom here in this passage. Look at verse 14. Now, in your Bible, this is now the third time Jesus showed himself to his disciples after he was risen from the dead. The number three, it's associated with resurrection. The Lord rose from the dead on the third day. And listen, when the nation of Israel, the believing nation of Israel, raises from the dead, they're going to get their kingdom. But if you're here this morning or you're listening to this recording and you're not saved, you're not part of God's kingdom. You're not. You're still part of Satan's kingdom. Look at your next reference in Revelation 16:10, talking about the beast who will represent Satan in the coming tribulation. The beast, his kingdom, he's got a kingdom. Satan has a kingdom. God's got one. Satan's got one. But his kingdom is full of what? It's full of darkness, folks. If you're not saved this morning, and if you're not sure you're saved, then you're not. If you're not saved this morning, you're still in darkness. But in your last reference, there's a remedy for it. Colossians 1:12-14, "The Father has delivered us from the power of darkness and translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son." You're already a part of it. "His Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." Your only hope to get into God's kingdom is to be redeemed by the blood. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, I thank you for this passage of Scripture. And as we prayed earlier in this service, we came here amazed by your grace after we failed you this past week, let you down, sinned against thee. We came here amazed by your grace. And now that we've spent some time studying a book that only you could have written, we're amazed by your book. We're amazed by your word. Father, I pray that your word would have an effect in our lives this morning. That we worship a God that can paint a picture of all the things that he has in store for the people of Israel. Knows it's coming. Sure it's coming because he's going to bring it. How thankful we are. We can look to the epistles of the Apostle Paul and know the same thing. Know that we're going to get to that shore. Know that it's coming. And know that we're going to bring, you're going to bring us there. We give thee thanks in the name of the one who shed his blood to make it possible. Amen.